2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Heavenly Father, please, as we study this passage today, I pray that you would impress on us both the warnings and the promises that are here. I pray that you would cause us to meditate on the judgment that you have reserved and the judgments that you have already carried out in the world. And I pray that those of us who trust in you and trust in your Son would be comforted by these words here, that you can save the ungodly, that you can save the godly from the midst of the ungodly and keep them from temptation. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So as Peter, in last week's passage, was talking about false teachers in the church and how those false teachers, even though they've been condemned, they continue to teach. And for a long time, it doesn't mean that their judgment was idle. Just as Jude said, that they were condemned. But God continues to allow them to teach. He continues to cause many to follow in their destructive path. The logical question is, why would God do that? Wouldn't people be deceived? Wouldn't people be misled from the truth? How can God do that to his people? Peter's going to answer that question in this passage. He's going to start by giving three examples, the examples of God judging the wicked, but also for him, even though that they have been judged, for the final judgment to be delayed. How he judges the wicked and preserves the righteous, the fall of the angels he uses, the judgment on the world at the time of the flood where God delivers Noah and his family, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah where he delivers Lot. The point of this is God can leave wicked people in the world and his people will still be delivered. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He doesn't need to say, well, there's this wicked person here. I need to eliminate him. Otherwise, he will mislead my people. God knows how to deliver his people out of temptation. So he can leave the false teacher in place. Because he has a purpose for that false teacher. He doesn't have to immediately eliminate the false teacher going, oh no, if the false teacher is there, he'll mislead the sheep. No, what he'll do is get a group of goats to follow him. Because God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He can leave the false teachers in place because it happens for a season at times where the righteous will be misled. But only for a season. As the wicked man grows worse and worse, as his evil deeds become more and more manifest, the righteous will not continue to follow. As Paul says, talking about the same subject in 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9, using Jannes and Jambres as an example. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do all these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. There's a point where the false teacher's folly will be manifest to the people of God, and they won't be ensnared by the temptation. He goes on and talks about how wicked men grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so as a false teacher goes on and gets worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, those who are righteous will recognize it and see and be delivered. They won't continue to follow the path to destruction. Their folly will be made manifest to all those who are righteous, all those who desire to follow God. Last week I had said that for a season I have listened to false teachers, but they reached a point, as I go back and I think about, they reach a point where they do grow worse and worse. This is how God has ordered it. And there's a point where you look at them and go, clearly they're a false teacher. Now, our desire should be for us to increase in discernment so that we discern it earlier, because we do have a responsibility to discern it. But understand, God knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. The false teachers get a following by feeding people's temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They know how to do this. They know how to manipulate people to try to get them to follow them on the path of destruction. But that's not why God has them do it. God has them do it to separate the sheep from the goats. The goats will follow the lure of the world. The goats will not be delivered from the temptation. They will be consumed by the temptation. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who love the world, when the false teachers say, this will get you this, this is what you'll end up. You'll end up by fulfilling the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But those who don't love the world, they won't follow. They won't go down that path of destruction. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So Peter's going to use examples as he makes this argument. So let's consider his examples. The first one is in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. I find this to be a difficult verse, trying to match it with other scriptures, because it talks about casting them to hell. But if you read the parallel passage from Jude 6, where Jude is making the same argument about false teachers, he said, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. If this is parallel, then this is the judgment that came when the angels rebelled against God in heaven and were cast down out of heaven. They did not keep their proper domain. They did not keep their first estate, is what it means, their first place, their first position. And so if that's what's being spoken of here, that for God did not spare the angels who sinned, because again, the language is very similar about delivering them into chains of darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, is clearly Jude is talking about losing their initial position. But it could also, the other theory is that he's talking about, he's tying it to the verses about Noah and about that judgment. But the thing to remember is that when, either way, what we do know is true is that when the demons rebelled against God, when the angels who were in holiness and righteousness, who were creatures of light, when they rebelled against God, God did not immediately destroy them. He didn't immediately cast them into the lake of fire. That's still to happen. Instead, he left them to cause a great deal of trouble. They were cast down to the earth. Now, Peter says they were cast down to hell. And this is one of the theories, again, is that these demons are ones that misled men in the time of the flood, and then God flooded the world and took those demons who misled and cast them into hell, waiting for judgment like the men who have died. And this might be the correct interpretation. I lean towards that this is the only place in the Bible that this word is used for hell, Tartaroo. It's a Greek term that was a picture of separation. Like they say, the distance from Earth, from Gaia to Hades, is the same as the distance from Hades to Tartaro. That it's being cast into a great abyss. It's being cast far away. And I think probably what Peter's talking about here, and again, this is just my opinion. I can't say this with, you know, it's my best judgment as to what this verse means, is that the picture is the demons are being cast to earth. That this is their judgment, that they're cast out of heaven and they're cast to earth. And that's largely based on Jude. They were cast out of their high position. They left their own abode and they were cast down. All the angels that fell, all that followed in the rebellion of Lucifer, they were judged. And the demons here seem to believe and to recognize that they are reserved for judgment. As it says in Matthew 8, 28 and 29, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You have come here to torment us before the time." They understood that there was a time of torment. They understood that they were reserved for judgment. So whether this is what Peter's talking about or not, this is where demons are. They were cast out of heaven. They were sent to roam on the earth. And they're waiting for the judgment day, and they're anticipating that judgment day. Right? And then this is the story that he casts them into the swine, and then they go and lead the swine into the water, and all the swine die in the water. They understood that there was eternal judgment, and they understood that that time of judgment had not yet come. They know that there'll be a time where they're sentenced to the lake of fire. And so then Peter says, deliver them into chains of darkness. Again, with the two theories, one could be that God casts them down into hell, into the abyss, and they're chained in darkness. But I lean again towards more just the idea that they're constrained to do evil. Because this is where you have the false teachers too, that's the context of Peter's talking about. False teachers aren't all of a sudden of their own volition going to become righteous teachers. They are in darkness and they stay in darkness and they get into greater and greater darkness. The demons can't do what's righteous. They are enslaved. They are in chains. That word there means that they're... It comes from to bind or to draw. Again, a word that's only used in one place in the New Testament. But it's like that they're drawn to this, that they're drawn to darkness. The demons can't go, "I will now go and be a blessing." They are enslaved. They are bound. Because they left their first estate, which was to serve God and to be a blessing to the name of God, now they're bound to do the opposite. Because they're reserved for judgment. Just as God said, there's false teachers that were condemned, and then their only end is that they will be judged. That's the picture of the demons. They were condemned, and their only end is that they'll be judged. They're reserved for judgment. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The demons know this is their end. The demons know that this is what they're reserved for. Consider, why does God have demons present on the earth? Why are they here now? He allows them to roam the earth, not because he couldn't do anything about it. After all, he constrained them. He forces them to do what he wants them to do. He forces them into darkness. He forced them in their rebellion. He forced them out of the light. But part of their judgment now is, or the part of their condemnation is, that they separate the righteous and the ungodly. We see this in obvious ways. The people that are worshiping demons, the people that are Satan worshipers. We recognize that this is separating the righteous from the ungodly, or from the godly. The ungodly, excuse me. They're under condemnation. And when God comes, their judgment will be rapid, but God has a purpose for them now. He has a purpose of separating those who desire to follow him from those who don't. 2 Peter 2:5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So he gives the example of the angels. Now he gives the example of the flood, where he didn't spare the ancient world. God had appointed it for judgment. Genesis 6:5-7. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. Because of their evil, God chose to condemn them. But after he made that decision, the judgment doesn't happen immediately. It's not like he looked at the world, saw the violence in it, saw the perversion in it, and said, I'm going to destroy the world, and then the flood comes the next day. No, it's 120 years later. He holds off the destruction. Instead, he says in verse 6, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. God chose the point of condemnation, and he chose the point of judgment, and they were going to be condemned. But even with the condemnation of the wicked, God knew how to deliver the godly from temptation. Even with the possibly billions of people that are following after the world and following after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Noah didn't. Noah's family, his wife and his three sons and their wives, they were delivered. We don't know when the other seven decided to join Noah, but when he entered the ark, they went with him. God let people be misled. He let them act in a variety of unrighteous ways for 100 years while Noah's preaching. He had condemned them. He had chosen the date of their judgment. But still he let the evil persist, probably so that they would be under greater judgment. People probably mocked Noah the whole time as they continued in their violence and perversity. God had a point for the wickedness to continue. He had a point to have Noah preach to them, to increase their condemnation. So often we think the condemnation should come and then the judgment should come. And Peter's saying, no, the false teacher, he will teach falsely. He will be condemned by God, but it doesn't mean that his judgment is going to be instantaneous. Noah preached. He was a true teacher, not a false teacher, and he preached truth for over 100 years. But even though God only saved 8 people through that, Noah didn't even reach anyone beyond his own family, calling them to repentance. But still, God held off the judgment, and he still protected the righteous through the judgment. He was able to deliver the godly out of temptation. And then he brought the judgment, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He preserved Noah, but he destroyed all those who would not hear Noah. He flooded the whole earth. He may have literally killed billions of people who were reserved for judgment for 120 years. Verses 6-8. in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deed. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. This is the third example that Peter's using to make us understand how God is, and that God doesn't need to remove temptation. Instead, he delivers his people from temptation. Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroyed them utterly. He turned them into ashes. He rained fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. And not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the whole plain, the plain that Lot had looked on and said, oh, look how fruitful it is, how well watered it is. All of it was burned up by God pouring out his wrath. He condemned them to destruction. God had condemned them for destruction, just as he had the angels, just as he had the world. He condemns Sodom and Gomorrah. God chose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with all their wickedness. But he didn't, the first time they did wickedly, he didn't do it. He let it ripen. He let it grow. They had been doing evil for some time. They were in the most blatant rebellion against God's order. And yet he waited. And after he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he waits another 430 years before he destroys Canaan by sending in the Israelites and have them defeat them because their iniquity is not yet full. God allows people to continue in their wickedness because he has a reason for it, because he has a plan. And this is, again, Peter's making the point. He allows false teachers to continue. He doesn't need to judge them instantaneously because he has a purpose for them. He has a purpose to reserve them until the day when that judgment comes swiftly, like it did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. God chose for Sodom and Gomorrah to be such cities of perversion so that people would look at them and understand how God judges perversion by destroying it. God did it as an example to us. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He caused them to become wealthier. He caused them to be in a well-watered place. He caused them for the idleness and the fullness of bread that they turned towards evil. And he did all of that so that they'd get worse and worse in their sin, so he could destroy them, so that we could be warned, so that we could understand this is what God does. This is what God does to those who would choose to live ungodly. Let's make sure we don't ignore the judgments of God. God judges so that we fear. God judges. This is one of the ways that he delivers us from temptation, as he gives us these examples where he has poured out his wrath so that we're afraid to walk in that temptation. It's so easy for us to make these things mystical if somehow God delivers it. He sends an angel to grab us by the hand. And he does do that sometimes, but other times he does it as simply as pouring out his destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. So we go, you know, if I walk down that path, I'll receive the same destruction. This picture of hell, this picture of eternal damnation that is Sodom and Gomorrah. But even in that, he delivered righteous Lot. In addition to the judgment, in addition to the sinning, in addition to the perversity, God was still, in the midst of that, able to deliver righteous Lot. He was able to preserve Lot's faith even as he lived in Sodom. Lot was still working to live godly, even when he's surrounded by the wicked around him. And so God delivered him from the picture of hellfire. And remember the delivery, Genesis 19:16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. This is the picture of God delivering the righteous from judgment. He takes us by the hand, because of his mercy, and he brings us out. It may not look like that. It may not feel like that. But that's how we're delivered. We should never take credit for the delivery. It is God's mercy that he reveals himself to us. It's God's mercy that he delivers us out of temptation. And he doesn't need to do it by sending a physical angel to grab our hand and to drag us out. But even when he doesn't do it with a physical angel, we shouldn't ever doubt that it is God who did it. As you continue with the story of Lot and his daughters, Lot is very affected by being in Sodom and Gomorrah. But still God said he was righteous and he delivered him. Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. This is important to note. He wasn't rejoicing with the conduct of the people around him. Rather, he was oppressed by it. That word oppressed means to be worn down with toil. The conduct of all the evil people around him was wearing him down. It was constant wearing on him. Because he was righteous, he did not take pleasure in the wicked, and the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, again, it's easy to think that Lot is not a righteous man, but Peter is clearly declaring that he was. But just consider how much his conduct was affected by the people around him. Even though he didn't join in it, it was constantly wearing on him. This is how we're supposed to be. When we live in a place filled with rebellion to God, we should feel it as a weight upon us. We should feel it as pressure upon us. Because there is pressure upon us to fall to temptation. There's pressure upon us to agree with the world, agree with the interpretation of the world. If you're righteous, you resist the temptation, but don't think that it's pleasing. Because if we don't, the other choice is to end up approving, and God condemns those who approve in Romans 1:32. It's not just those who do these things, but those who approve as well. Lot didn't approve. Well, he was dwelling among them, even though that was a choice he made. Remember the story of Lot in Genesis 13:10. He desired the well-watered land around Sodom. In Genesis 13:12, he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. In Genesis 14:12, he's living in Sodom. He saw the temptation and he kept going and drawing himself to the temptation. He wanted the easy life. He wanted the fullness of bread. He saw the physical blessings. But make sure you understand what he sacrificed. He sacrificed spiritual peace because his righteous soul was tormented from day to day. This is important for us to recognize. Day by day he was tormented. God was kind and merciful. Lot sought the physical blessings in this world. And God tormented his soul because he was more concerned about physical things than about spiritual things. So he was not lost to the love of the world. Lot was righteous. But we shouldn't choose a path that leads us into the temptations of the world, that draws us, that causes our footsteps to take to fulfill the lusts of the world. Or we should expect to be tormented. Tormented like Lot was, but that's nothing like the eternal torment that the angels will receive and those who rebel against God will receive. But make sure you choose peace rather than worldly things, rather than worldly satisfactions. Because if you seek after the temptation, this is how God delivered Lot from the temptations as he tormented him. His soul was tormented from day to day by the evil deeds around him, by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He thought he would go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He thought he would go, or to Sodom, he thought he'd go to this fruitful place, this place of comfort. But God, he didn't find comfort there. He found torment there. Let's not think that seeking after fulfilling our temptations that we're going to end up finding joy and finding peace. God's more merciful than that. We don't find joy and peace by following false teachers that will lead us and will fulfill our temptations in the world. instead will hear and see lawless deeds. He could see them. He could hear the violence and the destruction. And the key thing here is they were lawless, anomia, without law. That was their ultimate rebellion. They said, God can't tell us what to do. Peter's been drawing a contrast throughout 1 and 2 Peter of those who desire God's word, those who desire God's law, those who desire God's commandments, and those who do not. Lot was tormented because these people did not want to hear, this is what God has said. And God has given us the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah so that we could see the difference in God's response to rescue the one who desires God's ways, to rescue the one who desires to be lawful, and to destroy those who desire to be rebellious. To destroy with fire and brimstone those who are lawless. That's what Jesus Christ said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The lake of fire is for those who practice lawlessness. Make sure that lawlessness torments you rather than rejoicing in the evil that people do. Verses 9 through 11. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So Peter's given three examples. Now he's going to draw conclusions. Draw the conclusion out of his argument. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God knows how to deliver the godly. Remember again, the context of this is false teachers. They were condemned but not removed. And they weren't removed because they weren't going to ensnare sheep. They were going to ensnare goats. So God can leave the false teachers there because it's one of the ways that He separates the sheep from the goats in this life now. Is He puts false teachers out there that are trying to lead people away by giving them temptations, by directing them to, you know, through flattery, through saying this is the way to do shortcuts, the things false teachers do to puff up the pride. Those who are God's, they won't be led astray by it. Lot was tempted by good physical things that were in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he wasn't ensnared by them because God tormented him by their lawless deeds. Noah and his family, for 100 years, they were preaching, they were building the ark. You can expect what the culture that was filled with hatred towards God was treating them, how it was treating them. But yet, God still delivered Noah. He still delivered Noah's wife. He still delivered Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. He still delivered the eight, even though for 100 years they were confronted with temptations to do evil. God can leave people in the world who would mislead, whether it's demons or men, because He'll preserve those who are His. John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. God makes it so they won't be snatched out of His hand. Now this doesn't mean that we seek after temptations. But understand, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. False teachers use temptations of the lust of the flesh to mislead people, to ensnare the just. But God delivers those who are His. And He leaves the false teachers for greater condemnation. He leaves the false teachers to separate the sheep and the goat. He has a real purpose for what he does. He left the demons in the world for a reason. Notice Peter doesn't say those who have faith, even though that's clearly true. Those are the ones that God delivers, but that's not how Peter describes them. He describes them as the godly. Don't think that your walk doesn't reflect who you are. That word godly there means that they're reverent towards God. Those who are reverent towards God, not just in profession, but in actual actions. Those are the ones he delivers. Those who have faith that are manifested by real works. And just as he is able to deliver the godly out of temptation, he also reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Just as he delivers the godly, he also reserves judgment for the unjust. He condemns, but it doesn't mean that the judgment is going to come instantaneously. He typically doesn't destroy them. He leaves them in their position. And they have real punishment. They have real, right? They're under punishment. Just like the demons, they're under punishment now. They don't have the same position that they had before. They don't have the same power that they had before. They don't have the ability to walk in righteousness as they did before. And he does the same thing with the unjust. He punishes them now. They get more and more enslaved to their sin. They get more and more deceived, and they do more and more deceiving. They walk further and further in darkness. As people are enslaved to their sin, as they're the unjust, understand there's real punishment that happens to them. We can watch it in our country as we see all these people just spinning off into these areas where they're just so insane and so detached from reality. This is what it looks like, that the unjust are under punishment. You know, I think drug addiction is a good picture of how evil works, right? The person who, you know, they want to smoke marijuana because they think it will be fun, and then they end up in heroin where they're just constantly need to have the drug and need to have an increasing dose and need this, that they're driven by it, that they become slave to their sin. This is a physical picture of what happens all the time. Sometimes that can be slave to the sin of applause, right? It doesn't need to be that. Slavery to the sin of pride, but it becomes this all-consuming thing. You have to have the people listening to you. You have to have the people applauding you. You have to have these things. It becomes this consuming thing. That is judgment. That is punishment. But they're reserved for eternal judgment. In the day of judgment, both man and demons will be judged. Matthew 25, men and demons will be judged. Matthew 25, 41 through 43. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. The only thing we know for sure that righteous Lot did was he took angels in. But there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment for those who are not godly. There is a day of judgment that's pictured by the flood, where God will come and judge the earth with fire. And in that day, he will deliver the righteous. He will deliver the godly. But the rest will be punished. The rest will be cast into the everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And so now Peter's going to go on and say especially. So there's this general that they've been reserved, that he's reserved the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But there's also two specific categories that Peter wants to point out that will be judged more harshly, that are under punishment now in a greater way. They're condemned now, and they're waiting for eternal punishment. And the first is those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. You know, we might think of the lust of uncleanness as lusting after the world, but I don't think that's what's being described here. What's being described here is not the normal sin that people in the world have. What's being described here is that uncleanness means to contaminate yourself, to perverse yourself. And I do think it's tying back to the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just the normal sin that's in the world, but where you're trying to defile the natural processes, the natural order. Sodomy, rebellion against your gender. They're reserved for a greater judgment. The misery that they suffer on this earth is incredible. Look at the suicide rate against professed homosexuals. Look at the misery and the unhappiness in their situation. And it's same for these people who say that they're a woman even though they're a man, or that they're a man even though they're a woman. They are the most miserable of people. This is the picture that they've been reserved under punishment now. And that doesn't mean none can be saved. I don't think that's what Peter's saying at all. But what Peter is instead saying is, understand there's real judgments to this now as they're waiting for the day of judgment. There are real judgments. But then Peter gives another example that he puts on the same order as sodomy. Those who despise authority. How often do we not think that despising authority is that big of a deal? But Peter's connecting that to those who would commit sodomy, to those who would overthrow the natural physical order. And Peter's saying those who would overthrow the order of authority, that they're the same ones, that they're especially reserved for judgment. Or especially under judgment, reserved for the day of judgment. It's so easy for us to not think of despising authority as that big of a deal. But that's not correct. That's on the same level as desiring the unnatural instead of the natural. When we despise authority, we're rebelling against God's order, just like Sodomites rebel against God's order. And he's clearly making this point because he talks a lot more about the second one, because at his day, the Jews understood that the homosexuals were in serious sin. This wasn't in a debate. But yet those who despise authority, that's always been debated. So Peter, I think, is even saying the first one to make the point of how serious the second one is. And he says, those who despise authority, they're presumptuous. This is another word that's only used here out of the whole New Testament. And it means they're daring, they're audacious. To despise authority is to believe that you who have less power than they have, that you are able to overthrow somebody who God gave power and authority to. That takes daring, because you know they're more powerful than you are. But yet, you have the audacity to stand and rebel against them. You have the audacity to despise them. That takes daring. And we see this in children. And children should be really careful not to despise authority. It's easy to despise the authority of your parents when they tell you what to do, even though you're powerless against them, even though there's no way you can rebel against them, even though they're the ones who give you food, they're the ones who give you shelter, you're dependent upon them for everything, but yet children rebel. How much more evil do you think it is when adults who should know better, adults who have been trained, despise the authorities that God has put over them. Authority is a big deal that Peter talks about. You know, in Romans 1, when Paul talks about how judgment, a sign of judgment on our culture is that men, you know, stop using the natural, you know, relations with women and men with men and women with women. And he goes on and puts in there, in the same category, being disobedient to parents. Because despising authority is as unnatural as sodomy. It is as much overthrowing God's order as sodomy is. They're presumptuous, self-willed. I think probably self-seeking would be a translation that would be more meaningful to us. You know, the Greek word is two parts. The first part is self, and it's autos, but which is the Greek word for self, and the second part is where we get the word hedonist from. It's self-pleasing. It's about pleasing yourself. It's not about anything beyond you. It's about you. They're just seeking their own pleasure. The person who despises authority is just seeking their own pleasure as much as the sodomite is, who just says, I want to do what I want to do. I just want to do things that please me. God puts authorities in place in order to put real constraints against sin. The person who despises authority is angry towards these authorities, that God has appointed these authorities that would constrain their evil. God puts them in place to constrain sin. Even when the authorities don't desire it, that is why God has put them in place, and that is what God uses them for. So they're presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're not fearful to speak against those who have glory, those who have more worth, more significance. That's what that word dignitaries comes from. It comes from the word glory. God gives glory to people in this world, glory in position, glory in understanding, glory in power. And those who despise authorities, they speak against them anyway, even though the people that God has appointed, that He's given them real things. And they just are presumptuous. They just presume that these authorities that have more power, that they won't respond against them. And then he uses the same example that Jude uses. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might, the angels who are greater in power and might, they don't treat authorities that way, even though an angel is far more powerful than we are, is far more able to do things than we can. They're far superior in glory. They're far superior in power than we are. But yet they don't dare to bring a reviling accusation against authorities before the Lord. They don't. Or as, you know, and Jude gives us an example of Michael, the archangel, in Jude 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael did not despise authority, even the authority of Satan. Understand, it is to turn the world on its head to reject the order of God when we despise authority. So let me give you a few applications. Hey, the first is don't be surprised. I think this was an application from last week, although I may not have put it in the same words. Don't be surprised when God lets a false teacher continue. Even as you see them leading many people, right? That's what it says in you know, 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways. Even though you see many people follow their destructive ways, there were many people that rejected Noah and followed the ways of the world at the time of Noah. But yet for 100 years, God continued to let it happen. We shouldn't be surprised when you see a false teacher that's leading people astray and that God allows them to continue. This is the pattern of what God has done in the past. He continues to allow demons to mislead. He continued to allow the evil of the ancient world to mislead people. Even after he declared they'd be destroyed, he allowed the sin, the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah to continue until they were destroyed. But the area, the evil continued for 400 more years. We have the testimony from Scripture that God allows evil people to continue to work to mislead for long periods of time. So don't be surprised when we see it in this age. Don't be surprised when we see it now. Because this is what God has always done. And He's done it with perfect wisdom, with perfect understanding. So the next application is, are you tormented by the evil around us? Lot chose to live in Sodom. But in making that choice, because he liked the look of the well-watered plain of Jordan, and he was attracted to it for worldly reasons, it led to his misery. It led to his torment. Where do you choose to go? Maybe the line of work that you choose to do, the stores you choose to go to. Don't think places are neutral. And the question is, if you're saved, the place that might look so beautiful, it can be a place of torment when they're in rebellion to God. And you can think that you'll have peace and joy there, but God's better than that. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He can cause you to be tormented. And so we should all ask ourselves the question, where do we choose to go? What do we choose to do? It causes us to be tormented, that instead we should be making a different choice. Abraham went into the mountains and Lot went into the well-watered plain. Let's make sure that we understand that well-watered plain, that thing in worldly eyes that looks so good, it can be a place of torment. Are you making choices to be tormented by the evil around you? Are you avoiding the evil? And it's so easy for us to be like Lot's wife, where we look back at the evil, and instead of looking to the goodness and joy of God's ways, we look back towards the evil. So God tells us, remember Lot's wife. Don't think that those worldly things that look so good, that they're that good. Remember Lot's wife. And the third application, do lawless deeds offend you? You know, I watched the embrace a few years ago of the so-called Christian community of President Trump, or candidate Trump at the time. And even though he's done many things well, he also in many ways is lawless. We should be really careful not to embrace his lawless deeds. The church in America largely, the visible church in America, has largely accepted his lawless deeds and stopped speaking about it. People talk about how faithful Donald Trump is. There's no evidence Donald Trump is faithful. We need lawless deeds to offend us. It's easy to look at the economy and say, look, he's strengthened the economy. And we can be like Lot, looking in the nice fields around Sodom and going, it's not that bad because it's comfortable. That's how false teachers work. That's how demons work. We need to make sure that we're looking, and lawless deeds are offensive to us. That doesn't mean you despise the authority. We shouldn't despise authorities. Authorities are great blessings. But at the same time, we shouldn't close our eyes to lawless deeds and not be offended by them. And the next application is God delivers the godly from temptation. But how he does that doesn't eliminate our responsibility. Even though we should never take credit for it. Because it's God that moves us to fulfill our responsibility. It's the Spirit within us that causes us to walk in righteousness, causes us to be delivered. But Peter's been talking about how we prevent being led astray, how we prevent stopping being led by false teachers. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is how we're to pursue it. This is, if we're pursuing these things, we won't be ashamed. We won't be caught up in the things of the world. We won't have people talking about us like Lot going, why did he go to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he go to that well-watered field of Jordan? Why was he being tempted? Add to your faith virtue. Be bold. Stand firm. Add to virtue knowledge. Have an understanding so that you're able to refute the false teacher, so that what sounds good in the flesh doesn't distract you from reality because you understand what God has revealed. We've all heard false teachers, and as I said last week, we shouldn't be thinking that they're rare. Rather, we should think that they're really common. They were common in time past, and they're still common today. And the way you don't follow them into destruction is you stand boldly, you stand firmly, you stand with knowledge, you stand with self-control, you persevere as they try to continue to mislead you over and over again, etc. God has given us commandments as one of the ways that He delivers the godly from temptation. Is the godly hear the commandments of God and obey them? Again, it's so easy to make it mystical about how God delivers us. A lot of the ways He delivers us is He gives us commandments. He tells us what to do. You know, Sunday nights as we've been going through Proverbs, Solomon isn't going, it's this mystical thing. Here's how you don't get ensnared by a prostitute. Don't go down the street that she's on. And so many times, that is the simple way that God delivers those who are righteous from temptation, is that He says to them, don't go there, and we don't go there. He says to us, know these things so that you won't be misled. Well, know what the Scriptures say. Add to your virtue knowledge. This is how God delivers the godly out of temptation. Another way that He delivers the godly from temptation is that He gives us examples. He gives us examples of what He's done in history. When we consider the extent of God's judgment, when we consider Sodom and Gomorrah with the fire and brimstone raining down from heaven that destroys all the surrounding areas, in a night it's gone. God judged them and found them guilty. The sin had gone on before for a long time, but He declared them as being guilty. Another way that He delivers the godly from temptation is that we remember that. We remember Lot's wife. We remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We remember how the Israelites went into the women of Ammon. We remember what happens in the past. We remember these things. And we remember the judgment that comes upon the people of God when they go to temptation. We remember the judgment that comes on the people of the world when they give in to temptation. When they turn over the order that God has established in the world and they choose their own order, we remember the examples that God has given. Don't just think that the Old Testament are these fantastic stories that are these, you know, that, you know, it's like, I'm drawing a blank, where He kills the thousands with the jawbone of an ass. Don't just think that that happens
these random things. God is telling us things. He's giving us examples. The Old Testament is so that we look at these things and that we're warned. This is how, one of the ways that God delivers the godly from temptation. God is still the same God. The Lord is still the same master that wipes out whole cities that rebel against him. He gives us these pictures so that we can be warned and we can understand. One of the ways that we're delivered out of temptation is to remember that God is ruling and reigning in the universe, and that the day of judgment will come, and it will come swiftly. And that's not the day that you can flee. It's too late in that day. Now's the day to flee from temptation. And my last application is similar to that, which is don't follow the goats. God leaves evil men in the world. He leaves false teachers in the world that get many people to follow after them on the path of destruction, because he's separating the sheep from the goats. You know, it reminds me of the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the tares are mixed in with the wheat, and God says, don't pull up the tares, because you'll destroy the wheat. But God does do this. He does send false teachers. And he sends false teachers so that the goats will follow them. And this is one of the ways that he removes goats from the church. But what that means is don't follow. What that means is have discernment, have understanding. He roots out those who have a love for the world that defile the church by giving temptations to those who aren't godly, that feed the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He has people come to try to distract, and he delivers the godly, but the ungodly follow, and God separates. And that's a blessing. But what that means is make sure you're not following the herd of goats. Because when the herd moves, when you have a whole group of people moving, it's really easy to just join in. But add to your faith virtue. That idea of virtue, right, it's literally manliness. It's to stand firm. It's to not go with the crowd. Make sure you don't follow the goats. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this word. We do pray that you give us greater understanding of it. And we pray that you give us application of it. Let us truly apply it to our lives. Let us not just hear it and walk away, but let us hear it and truly do it. You are a kind and merciful God that delivers the godly out of temptation. But so often you do it by revealing yourself to us, by giving us your word, by giving us your commandments. Let us recognize our own, how easy it is for us to fall into temptation, and so that we use the ways that you have given us to prevent it. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's wiser than we are, who has more understanding than we do. Lord, let us walk in your ways, not our own. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.